We are in a series, we're actually finishing the series called Read Your Bible, and our goal always is just to have you read more of your Bible, all right? So we're starting a new series with Easter called Practical Doctrines. We're looking forward to walking through some of the things we believe as Christians, but how do they actually apply to where we live, learn, work, and play? How do they actually apply to our daily lives? So we're going to be doing that starting, kicking that off on Easter, but today we're actually going to finish, and we've been calling this version of Read Your Bible, books you don't read. And it doesn't mean you've never read it or you don't know what it is, but they're just not the ones we usually will gravitate towards and read often. We probably could have put all of the minor prophets in that category, right? Most people are just like Psalms, whatever, I'm done, Matthew. You know, they just kind of skip the whole, you know, maybe a major prophet or two in there, but just boom, you know, go to the Gospels. And we get it. So over the last couple of weeks, we had Pastor Justin walk through Jude. We had last week, Pastor Pete walked through Philemon, which is New Testament books. I walked you through one of the Old Testament books, Haggai. The reason I bring it up is because we're going to mention it today in terms of the timeline. But today we're going to look at another one of the minor prophets called Habakkuk. And that's a good, you know, Jewish name on there, right? Habakkuk. And so we're going to be looking at that. And I wanted to tell you the reason we did Haggai, I should have probably done this in order or some chronological order for you, but I want to give you some context of when this took place. All right, so we talked about Haggai. If you were here a couple weeks ago, that was after the fall of the Jewish nation, after the exile, you know, with Babylon and into Persia, and then the Persians letting the people go back to their homeland, to Israel, and to rebuild what would start to be the rebuilding of the temple. So that's later on. Habakkuk actually falls in line with this window of time, 609 to 597. Actually, it should be reversed in terms of the way it runs, but this is the way it works with King Jehoiakim of Judah. So this is where the nation is still split. The Jewish nation is still split in the northern and southern kingdom. All right, we've already lost one of them, and there's battles that are going on. But you'll notice that we reference today the 605 BC is really when the rise of this Babylonian Empire we talked about a couple weeks ago. This Babylonian Empire rises up, and again, this date we talked about, where in 586. Okay, so you just notice the time frame. In 586 BC, the Babylonians actually do come in and destroy the temple, and they actually take over. And this is where they take captives like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They take them back to Babylon. So just give you a little bit of timeline where Habakkuk falls in light of this. And I love giving you a little bit of a question, at least some framework to the whole book. This is only three chapters. My notes went away for some reason. Here we go. And they're back. Okay, cool. Three chapters. Habakkuk, it's not very long, but I want to go ahead and give you the question that kind of starts us off. And the question that I think most of us can relate to is, hey, bad things are happening. God, where are you? Right? Bad things are going on. God, where are you? That's kind of the premise that we're seeing and kind of the way this book gets set up. Let me read the first four verses, all right, that we see in terms of what Habakkuk says. And this is a conversation, first two chapters, our conversation between Habakkuk the prophet and Jehovah God. Okay, here we go. This is the message the prophet Habakkuk received in a vision. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Violence is everywhere. I cry, but you don't come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I am surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, meaning it's not working. Nothing's happening with it. And there is no justice in the courts. As a matter of fact, he says, the wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted, which is Habakkuk's way of saying that basically even those in charge, right, of the Jewish nation, even those in charge have been compromised, right? So there's something going on there. And so we want to look at God's response to Habakkuk, and then I'm going to continue to read. So this is going to be our portion we're going to read together in Habakkuk 1. I want to read God's response, but I also want to see Habakkuk's initial response to God's response. Nod your head if you're all following along with me, okay? This is where we're going. All right, so let's open this up. Habakkuk 1 is going to start us off. Verse 5, This is God's response to Habakkuk. God, bad things are happening. Where are you? Verse 5, the Lord replied, look around at all the nations. Look and be amazed, for I am doing something new in your own day. Something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it. And you know, if you stopped there, you'd be like, woohoo! That sounds good, right? Follow up verse 6. I am raising up the Babylonians, a cruel and violent people, and they will march across the world and conquer other lands. They are notorious for their cruelty and do whatever they like. Their horses are swifter than cheetahs and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their charioteers charge from far away. Like eagles, they swoop down to devour their prey. On they will come, all bent on violence. Their hordes advance like the desert wind, sweeping captives ahead of them like sand. They scoff at kings and princes and scorn all their fortresses. They simply pile ramps of earth against their walls to capture them. They sweep past like the wind and are gone. But they are deeply guilty, for their own strength is their God. Little lowercase there, G-O-D, right? Habakkuk's response, this is verse 12. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal, surely you don't plan to wipe us out. O Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins. But you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they are? Are we only fish to be caught and killed? Are we only sea creatures who have no leader? Like we're just swimming aimlessly, right? Must we be strung up on their hooks and caught in their nets while they rejoice and celebrate? Then they will worship their nets and burn incense in front of them. These nets are the gods who have made us rich, they will claim. Will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquests? Now, we're going to continue reading here in a minute. This is, it kind of goes a little bit into the beginning of verse, or sorry, chapter 2, in terms of his response to God. But his initial sort of gut reaction response to God is like, what? And so, I want to make sure that we have the tools we need to walk through and understand what's happening in the book of Habakkuk in this time frame. And I want to give you a quick story. So, when I was growing up, now I was raised in the church, so I was going to church before I was born, if you all know what that means, right? And then I was raised in the church, and I got saved, and I got baptized, and I was just always a part of the local church, thank God for my mom and dad, like raising me that way, and I became a Christian, and then early in my teenage years, I would say my adolescence, started to make my faith my own, right, which all teenagers, everybody has to do at some point, right? They gotta make your faith your own, wasn't just my parents' faith anymore. And then as a young adult, even after I got married, as a young adult, it was hard to make sense of my life and the world and what was going on in my world. And I don't remember if I was taught this or if it's just something I picked up. Everybody nod your head if you're with me, just kind of being in the church. Sort of picked up. There was this binary, this or that, kind of buckets that I remember kind of wrestling with, like understanding what God's will is. And the two words was that we had was like, well, is this God's perfect will or is this God's permissive will? Raise your hand if you've ever heard words like this before. Just a few of you. Okay. So what it means is that there is this idea that the things that God decreed or the things that God wanted to happen and the things that God sort of planned to happen was this perfect will of God, right? But then, you know, I don't know about your life, but my life was a little chaotic at the time, and we couldn't really figure out which bucket to put things in because most things didn't seem to fit the perfect will of God bucket other than Jesus. Everybody with me? And everything seemed to fall weirdly into this like permissible bucket, meaning that God didn't necessarily like it, but he sort of allowed it to happen. So it was kind of it was permissible, and so he kind of let it happen. But the problem, twofold, the problem with that language is I wrestled with, you know, just like everybody else does, well, if he allowed it to happen, why didn't he intervene? So I, just like Habakkuk, like, where are you? And sometimes the answer outside of the church or even sometimes in the church is like, well, God didn't do anything because he's not powerful enough to do anything, right? So the permissive will is just an excuse for things. Or, right? Or you get to this really weird chicken and egg situation where you're making decisions in life and you don't know whether it's the perfect will of God or the permissive will of God, right? So I'm going to marry this person. I'm going to take this job. Well, is it really what God wants me to do? Or is it just like I'm allowed to do it because I have free will and it's the permissive will of God and I did it and I don't know that it's the wrong decision until later when it doesn't work or I get fired or things fall apart and then I'm just like, oh crap, that probably wasn't the perfect will of God. And you know, and you just get lost in this loop because all you have are these binary buckets. To try to understand what I would call something fairly complex in terms of the theology of God. So let me just go ahead and warn you right now, okay, for the next like 6 minutes, okay, this is like grown-up table discussion. Everybody with me? Nod your head, okay? This, listen, baby Christians, and I don't try to like force things on baby Christians. If you're new in your faith, that's fine. I totally get it. I'm going to try to give you some handles to help work through as you learn more about this. That's fine. On the other side, there are what I would call childish Christians, okay, people who have childish faith, and childish faith is basically, well, I don't like the way God said that, and I don't like that he called it a sin, and that's not fair, and I'm like, I don't care. God did not ask your opinion, and he doesn't care if he offends you, okay? Welcome to the grown-up table of conversation, right? So understand, we're at the grown-up table. This is extraordinarily complex, and I'm going to very briefly, in the next 6 minutes, walk you through to give you some handles just to understand as we look at the book of Habakkuk, how are we going to put where are the buckets that we can put some of these things in? All right, so understand, these are my words, by the way. There's a bunch of different words on you know, you can research and look. But this is what's called, I call it the sovereign will of God, okay? The sovereign will of God. But there are three handles that I want to give you. And they're all kind of, you can have, again, different words. The providential will of God is what people call that perfect will or the decreed will. It's the stuff in the Old Testament. It's the prophecies. It's the you know, God said and it will be. Or no, it's what we read in the couple the series ago, like the last, what was it called, the beginning of the end, Matthew 24, where Jesus is like, here's what the end looks like, and here's what Revelation says, and here. So it's the decreed will of God. It's very clearly stated. This is what's going to happen. And in light of all that, that's where we find Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk is sort of sitting in, I would say, the backside of or the razor's edge side of the judgment that God had already decreed was going to happen to the people of God. Through the prophet Isaiah, through the prophet Jeremiah, he had said, judgment's coming. That's it, right? Like, there's no, that's what's happening. Matter of fact, this is what it says in Jeremiah 5. I'll take you there really quickly. O Israel, I bring a distant nation against you, says the Lord. It's a mighty nation, an ancient nation, a people whose language you don't know, whose speech you cannot understand. Their weapons are deadly. Their warriors are mighty. And he goes on to say, they will devour the food of your harvest, and they will devour your sons and daughters. They will devour your flocks and herds. They will devour your grapes and figs. And they will destroy your fortified towns, which you think are so safe. So this is just him sort of basically like I've already raised, you know, this, we see that in Habakkuk where he's like, no, I'm raising the Babylonians right now as we talk. But he'd already decreed it. It was already stated. This is going to happen whether you like it or not, the providential will of God. Nod your head if everybody's with me, okay? Now, you also have the perceptive will of God, which is what we are, what's been revealed to us, right? It's been revealed to us. It's been on our side of things, it's through the Word of God. It's through the Holy Spirit. The will of God is shared with us. Like we see in Habakkuk in a little bit in verse 2, or chapter 2, he says, the righteous are going to live by faith. This is a statement that's going to be echoed through Paul's letters to the church. The just and the righteous live by faith. It doesn't have to do with the law. It has to do with our faith and our understanding of God. We move forward with the perceived will of God, with the way we understand it because of what has been given to us. Matter of fact, it says it this way in Hebrews 10. It says, in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay, and my righteous will live by faith. But I take no pleasure, right, in anyone who turns away, which kind of bleeds into the second part. But The perceptive will of God is this idea of every time in the scripture where you see this is the will of God to care for the orphans and the widow, this is the will of God. You know, Romans 12 says we pour our lives out as a sacrifice to God. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Why? Because it reveals the perfect and pleasing will of God. So there's so much in scripture that we are accountable for, that we're responsible for, that's been revealed to us. That is the perceptive will of God. Now, you also have, and we're going to just keep the same words, the permissive will of God. There's different people that call it different things. Permissive will of God is basically this idea. No, he does not rubber stamp it. No, he does not ordain it. No, he does not approve it, but it is allowed. And oftentimes in scripture, you'll find stuff where he says it's allowed for a season, right? For a season, it is allowed. A couple weeks ago, we read in Revelation, there's certain things that are going to happen that he's going to allow for a season, but don't worry, judgment is still coming. Here's some of the verses there. We'll look at Ezekiel real quickly. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in even the death of the wicked, but would rather they turn from their ways and live. Some theologians call this, they don't like permissive will because it's too much free will language, but they call it the will of disposition, right? Because they like the idea that, well, you need to understand the holy disposition of God. Right, that there's a will of disposition, that God does not take pleasure even in the things that he might decree that are still going to happen. He doesn't necessarily take pleasure in what's happening and what has to happen in order for his will to be done. So this is an example in Ezekiel. Also in 2 Peter, he says, the Lord is not slow, right, to keep his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, though, he's being patient with you and me, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. Right, there's something that God will even allow for the season because even he wants you to be saved. So here you have these three handles, all right, to try to understand as best we can, even to walk into Habakkuk, but even you can take anything, right? Listen, I hope I don't ruin Easter for you in this moment, but let me just give you some homework for the week, okay? Did God kill his son? Because he declared it, because it was prophesied, because it was going to happen, because it was the will of God that God ordained and put into motion, period. Okay, Calvinists love this part, right? Or did the Romans kill Jesus? Did the Romans, who are responsible for their own actions, did the Romans, who are an evil empire, who is ruling harshly over the Jewish people, did they kill Jesus and are fully responsible for killing Jesus? Yeah, see, the answer is yes, by the way, to all these. Yes, and the Arminians love it, right? It's free will, baby. But then, do you not see all the scripture where Jesus also had to surrender his will? Y'all remember those? Didn't Jesus have to basically say, Father, your will, not my will, be done, meaning that he had to be a part of the whole process. So what I'm trying to say is, like, even taking this week that we're walking to Easter, like, all of this is at work, guys. Almost always all of this is at work. You can't simply just throw things into one bucket or another and then just try to deal with the chaos that comes from it. Or this is the way I would say it: with childish faith, with faith that stays very immature, it's going to do nothing for you when a dark night of the soul comes, when true tragedy hits you, right? There's going to be nothing that you can hold on to. There's going to be no hope because you're not going to understand the complexity of God's will. And guys, I'm telling you, this is probably the conversation I have with most skeptics, is trying to, on the outside in, look at God and not understand what he's doing. And I'll go, hey, I'm on the inside. I also don't always understand what he's doing. But this is the framework that helps me understand what is decreed, what is revealed, and what is often allowed. But at the end of the day, God's sovereign will is going to happen, no matter what. It's going to happen. So just, if that hurts your brain, welcome to the club. Okay, that's grown-up table conversation. You see Habakkuk. God's like, I'm raising up the Babylonians. And he's just like, whoa. Are we fish in a barrel? What are we here? Are you not holy anymore? Are you not the righteous one, the holy eternal one? Yes, all of that is still true. But he's just kind of, he's verbalizing what the frustration would be. Wait a minute. Like, what's, do you not care that your people are going to be, you're seriously going to send an evil nation to judge the righteous nation of God? And here's what happens, because this continues on into chapter 2. He's going to wait for God to respond. It's an active, faith-based position of waiting. Matter of fact, the image he gives us, he says, I will climb up to my watchtower, and I will stand my guard post, and there I will wait to see what the Lord God says and how he's going to answer my complaint. He's like, I'm gonna actively be praying and waiting for God to respond. And God does respond. This is God's second response to Habakkuk. He says, the Lord said to me, write my answers down plainly on tablets so that a runner can carry the correct message to others. He doesn't want anybody to be confused. He said, this vision is for a, say the words out loud, future time. It's a future time. It describes the end, and it will be fulfilled. I underline it. That's the decree, right? That's the providential will of God. It's going to happen. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently for it. It will surely take place. It will not be delayed. And then he goes on to say, look at the proud. They trust in themselves, but their lives are crooked. But God says, the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. Again, once that's the revealed will of God to all of us. The righteous live by faith. And then he goes on to give us what we call, I'm going to call it, this is the way I grew up learning it. It's tied to some King James version of the Bible language, and it's called the five woes, all right? Because it basically was like, woe to you, right? You're going to see that the translation that we read from the NLT, it says, what sorrow awaits, right? So, but I'm going to still keep the language because it makes it easier and shorter on the screen. So, five woes, right? The five woes and warnings that are going to be, that he wanted Habakkuk to write and to give to the people of God and to future nations. So here's the five woes. He says, woe to man's greed. Here's the verses. Wealth is treacherous, and the arrogant are never at rest. They open their mouths as wide as the grave, and like death, they're never satisfied. In their greed, they have gathered up many nations and swallowed up many people. But soon, their captives will taunt them. They will mock them, saying, what sorrow awaits you thieves? Now you will get what you deserve. You become rich by extortion. But how much longer can this go on? Says, suddenly your debtors will take action. They will turn on you and take what you have while you stand trembling and helpless. Because you have plundered many nations, now the survivors will plunder you. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. This first woe, this woe to greed, extortion, is this insatiable accumulation of man, right? That, let's just face it, including us in this room, we don't know what enough is. That's our sin nature. Our sin nature, we don't know what enough is, and when left unchecked, when greed and all that is left unchecked, we will extort anything we have to continue to accumulate and get what we want and what we feel like we deserve. And he's basically saying, there's a woe, there's a warning, there's a sorrow. What sorrow awaits those who do this, right? That's what these five woes mean. Like, what sorrow awaits you? God's judgment's going to come no matter what. Here's the second one. It says, woe to man's ambition, which you could kind of tie even to the first one, right? What sorrow awaits you who build big houses with money gained dishonestly? You believe your wealth will buy security, putting your family's nest beyond the reach of danger. But the murders you committed, you've shamed your name and forfeited your lives. The very stones in the walls cry out against you, and the beams in the ceiling echo their complaint. Now let me go ahead and just say it out loud. Most of us don't live in homes because we had to murder and kill anybody to get there. Right? I mean, that's true. That's not what he's saying. But the root of this is basically the same sin that we all struggle with when it comes to our safety and security. We will do almost anything to keep it and to achieve it. Right? We're all here. We can be honest about it. Like we choose. We live in the safest neighborhoods of the safest towns and the safest cities and the safest state and the safest part of the country and the safest country that we can. That's a choice. But we have to also understand that what he's saying is here, when all of those things go unchecked, when that need for safety and security goes unchecked, we will do whatever we feel like we got to do to make that happen. I pray that none of us are in the situation where we would have to sacrifice someone else in order to keep our safety and security. I pray that never happens to us. But it happens all over the world, all the time. And the reality, again, the reality is that God is saying, what sorrow awaits, what judgment is going to come to mankind. Here's the third one. Woe to man's vanity. He says, what sorrow awaits you who build cities with money gained through murder and corruption, right? He's obviously playing out the full end here. Has not the Lord of Heaven's armies promised that the wealth of nations will turn to ashes? They work so hard, but it's all in vain. For as the waters fill the sea, the earth will be filled with the awareness of the glory of God. This woe comes, or this warning comes, based on the fact that, you know, the fleshly self of our own human nature is that we really do spend a great deal of our energy building up little empires of us, right? And that could be your family, that could be your home, that could be your business, right? Because you spend, so much energy focused on you, and he's like, I just want you to understand that all of that energy is in vain because you're not going to be remembered. And nor is your business, or nor is your home, and nor is your family. Like, it's not, what's going to happen? This is the decorative, I should have underlined as a decree, right? What's going to happen is the earth, like the water in the sea, is going to be aware of the glory of God. That's what's going to happen, because the glory of God is the only thing that's going to remain. The glory of God is the only thing that's going to sustain and remain in anything. It's not going to be about you or me, and yet our flesh, the case of humanity is that it's vanity. That's at our core. That's at our nature. Keep going. Fourth one. Woe to man's exploitation, right? What sorrow awaits you who make your neighbors drunk? You force your cup on them so you can gloat over their shameful nakedness. But soon it will be your turn to be disgraced. Come, drink, and be exposed. Drink from the cup of the Lord's judgment, and all your glory will be turned to shame. You cut down the forest of Lebanon, but now you're going to be cut down. You destroyed the wild animals, so now their terror is yours. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. By the way, that is a repeat of the way the first woe ended. It's the exact same wording that he gives to this fourth woe, exploitation with greed and extortion. Gives the same warning. And as I was reading that over the last couple weeks, I was just like, man, I just hate it, because so much social media and so much of the current TV shows of the day all have this common thread of people exploiting someone else in order to laugh and to mock and to shame them, to set them up for failure and then to laugh at their shame. Like that, it doesn't matter. It could be 30-second Facebook posts or social media TikTok posts. It could be anything. But there's so much of that we see and are so hardened and desensitized to, because we don't understand. Again, it's a base human thing that we would exploit others and take part in that exploitation. Fifth one. I'm behind. The fifth one is man's idolatry. Woe to man's idolatry. He said, what good is an idol carved by man or a cast image that deceives you? How foolish to trust your own creation, a god, little G-O-D, that cannot even talk. He said, what sorrow awaits you who say to wooden idols, wake up and save us. To speechless stone images that you say, rise up and teach us. Can an idol tell you what to do? They may be overlaid with gold and silver, but they are lifeless inside. But the Lord is my holy temple, or so the Lord is in his holy temple. So let all the earth be silent before him. The fifth woe ends with this idea of like, when you begin to worship what you have created. Like how, number one, he just points out how foolish to do so, right? Because they don't talk, he's talking about idolatry in terms of actual images, but you can make anything in our image is going to be lifeless. Everything in our image is going to be a problem. And here again goes back to our base instinct. Our base instinct is people who refuse to bend the knee to God, people who refuse to surrender to him, majority of the time, the issue that they're dealing with is because they don't want to let go of the Lord of their life, which is themselves. Like, that's who they worship. That's what everything serves, is them. And so let me just paint the hardest picture here, because this is where we end chapter 2, before we get into chapter 3, and you need to understand this. Habakkuk is being told to write this down, and that this is going to happen. The future, because he asked the question, are you going to let this go on forever? And God's like, no, this is going to happen. Here's the woes to mankind. Here's the woes to what's going to be judged. And quite frankly, you and I can go read Revelation, and it doesn't seem to be all that different. And you can look at what the Babylons came in and did, and you can be like, wow, he was so talking about the Babylons. And you know what the Babylons did? They were overthrown by Persians, but Persians weren't that much better, right? Like, at the end of the day, like, you talk about all these things, you're like, yeah. But here's the worst part for Habakkuk. The worst part is every one of those five woes, every one of the examples that God gives him about man's sort of desire being played out to its fullest was already happening among God's people in Jerusalem and in Judah. It was already happening. It wasn't some like, oh man, you will eventually get the Babylons who are so horrible. Or, you know, again, we can look at it now and be like, yeah, at one point in one day, it's going to be whatever nation we want to attach some of these things to. But Habakkuk's dealing with the fact. If you go back and read Habakkuk 1 through 4, we see that Habakkuk is living in that very same moment. Which only goes back to reinforce the fact of why the Israelites, why the Jewish people were going to be judged. Because God's like, oh, write it down, it's going to happen. For you, I already told you when it's going to happen. I already told you by the hand of which it's going to happen. But in the future, all of this, tied to man's ambition, exhortation, the greed, the vanity, right? Go through my list. to exploit, right? Like all of these things are going to be tied to everything that mankind touches. And it's all going to be judged. And it's all going to be dealt with. It's one of the only ways that we can make sense of the chaos in our world. Now, chapter 3, a lot of historians argue that maybe it wasn't written at the same exact time that Habakkuk 1 and 2 were written. That doesn't mean it was written like much later. It just means that there was some time, okay, because Habakkuk 3 takes a very different tone than Habakkuk 1 and 2. And even scholars talk about it. They're like, well, did Habakkuk like pull a 180? Like, he started off complaining to God, and Habakkuk 3 seems to be like a worship song. It seems to be like a praise session, because it literally says he's praying a song. And the answer is no. The answer I want you to see is much, much deeper than this. But I do want you to see that there's probably been some time. Everybody nod your head if you understand. Like, from the time God responds, even with the woes to Habakkuk, there's some time. There's at least a moment for Habakkuk to gather his thoughts, to gather and process those things. And then, this is chapter 3, how Habakkuk finally responds to God. This is his response. And it goes on to say it was a prayer. It was a worship song. It even says it could be done with music in the bottom lyrics. This prayer was sung by the prophet Habakkuk. I have heard all about you, Lord, and I am filled with awe by your amazing works. In this time of our deep need, help us again as you did in years gone by. And in your anger, remember your mercy. I love that, and I underlined it there for you as, again, just because it's Habakkuk, yes, choosing much more positive language. He's no longer complaining. Where are you, God? But he's basically saying, okay, I understand what's going to happen. I understand. But he says, hey, do what you've done for us in the past. You know, he has the history of God's people, of God doing a work in his people. He said, please do what you've done for us in the past. But even in your anger, right, judgment, he's calling out on the disposition of God. Be merciful, because that's who God is. And so I'm going to actually read, just because this feels a little bit more organic as I read through this last part, because it is Habakkuk's response in song. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to read it, okay? Tony's going to do his best to follow along on the screen for you, but if you have your own copy, you can read with me. It's verse 3 is where I'm going to start. He says, I see God moving across the deserts of Edom, the Holy One coming from Mount Paran. His brilliant splendor fills the heavens, and the earth is filled with his praise. His coming is as brilliant as the sunrise. Rays of light flash from his hands where his awesome power is hidden. Pestilence marches before him. Plagues follow close behind. And when he stops, the earth shakes. And when he looks, the nations tremble. He shatters the everlasting mountains and levels the eternal hills. He is the eternal one. I see the people of Cushan in distress and the nation of Midian tremble in terror. Was it in anger, Lord, that you struck the rivers and parted the sea? Were you displeased with them? No. You were sending your chariots of salvation. You brandished your bows and your quiver of arrows, and you split open the earth with flowing rivers. The mountains watched and trembled. Onward swept the raging waters. The mighty deep cried out, lifting up its hands in submission. The sun and the moon stood still in the sky as your brilliant arrows flew and your glittering spear flashed. You marched across the land in anger and trampled the nations with your fury. You went out to rescue your chosen people, to save your anointed ones. You crushed the heads of the wicked and stripped their bones from head to toe. With his own weapons, you destroyed the chief of those who rushed out like a whirlwind, thinking Israel would be easy prey. You trampled the sea with your horses, and the mighty waves piled high. I trembled inside when I heard this. My lips quivered with fear. My legs gave way beneath me, and I shook in terror. I will wait quietly for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade us. Let me pause there. Understand what he's doing. There's a lot of mixture of things in this verse, but basically Habakkuk is just sort of recalling the faithfulness of God through the Red Sea, through when he made the sun stand still, through different battles, through times. It feels like a mishmash, but he's just pointing out the fact that God was so faithful, even in those moments when God's people were not doing what they were supposed to do. God was so faithful to still save, to still rescue, to still do that work, and he's holding on to that. He basically says, when I first heard those things, I was in awe. Like my knees trembled, like my knees gave way. I was so shook with the power and the mighty of God. And I respond with the only thing I can do, which is I will wait patiently until you do this to those that invade us. Now, for all intents and purposes, we have no record of Habakkuk making it through that judgment. We have no record of Habakkuk being part of the ones carried off to Babylon like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, all the young ones were taken. All the young ones and the ones of importance. We don't know what happened to Habakkuk when the Babylonians came, or if he passed away before they came. We don't know. We have no record of that. We just know that at this point in his life, he said, I'm going to wait patiently for you to do what you have said you're going to do. And then I want you to see the last few verses, because this is huge. 17, even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails, even though the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer able to tread upon the heights. The language is important because if you go back and remember what was said in Jeremiah, was that the Babylonians were going to come devour all those things. The flocks, the fields, the people. And Habakkuk is saying, even in that moment, even when things look at they're so dire, he says, even in that moment, God, I'm going to choose to rejoice. I'm going to choose to praise you. And so we also looked at Haggai a couple weeks ago. And in Haggai, it actually said, they actually used the same language because that was a sign of blessing. It was a sign of the blessing and it was a sign of the curse and the judgment they were experiencing. And Haggai gets, you know, he's on the other side of this and the people of God are actually listening to the prophet Haggai and the people of God are actually responding and living out what God has called them to do. And God through the prophet Haggai gets to say, hey, I know that the flowers haven't budded yet and I know that the seeds are still in the barn, but I want to promise you, and he lists all those same things, olive branches, grapes, vines, cattle. He lists all the same. He says, I'm going to bless you. It's going to happen. Even though right now you don't see it, it's going to happen. So what we see, I'm going to close this out here, is that you do have to determine. Even when you read something like this, we get a little bit of an idea, but when bad things are happening, and that could be because it's decreed, that could be because it's revealed, that could be because it's being allowed for a season. I don't know, you're going to have to work that out. Okay, that's homework for you. But the response may have started, God, where are you? And the response ends with, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So I only say that to say, I don't know where I don't know your story. I don't know how you came in today. I don't know what's going on in your life. But I can tell you that if it's not happening now, it has happened in the past or will happen in the future. You're going to have moments where it starts with, God, do you know what's going on? Where are you? And the purpose of those handles, the purpose of understanding the will of God, the purpose in working through the revealed Word of God and in His Word and through the Holy Spirit is to get us to, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Oh, nothing's changed in my circumstances. Nothing's changed. The world's just as chaotic as it was before. My world might be as chaotic as it was before. Yet I will choose, yet I will praise, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now, what's interesting about Habakkuk is he gets from God the same thing that we all get from God. He has the memory of what God has done for his people and for him. He has the moment of a conversation with God and what he's doing in the moment. And he's given the tablets, he's given the prophecy that God is going to deal with all of these things in the future. And guys, it's not any different for us. We're given the Word of God to share the works of God, the work of Christ, even as we celebrate Easter week, the work of Christ on the cross and the resurrection that we celebrate next Sunday. We get to experience what God has done for us in the past. We get to have his living, breathing, active word right now reveal to us what we need in the present. And guys, the scripture tells us that the future glory that awaits us is nothing compared to the problems of today. We get the same thing. He doesn't have anything that we don't have to be able to make that step from God, where are you? What's going on? To yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Yet I will praise. Don't hear me say that's easy And don't hear me say that I assume to know how much time existed between Habakkuk 2 and Habakkuk 3. I don't know. I just know that's where Habakkuk landed. I know that's where we're called to land. That even when that doesn't necessarily change, we can still rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly God, thank you for your word, how it reveals to us not only your will, but even gives us this this story, this moment in history where we can learn. We can learn and glean from what was going on with Habakkuk's story in life, and even the Jewish people. But God, more so, let your Holy Spirit be doing a work in us right now with our story, with where we are, and working through how, God, you want to reveal your will to us. God, we know that there's things that you've decreed that are going to happen no matter what, and we know that there's things that you've allowed for a season, that we are free to make these choices, and we ultimately know, God, that you have revealed your will to us through your word, and we are accountable and responsible to surrender to it and to live it out. And everything in between, God, even when bad times come, we can say, yet we will rejoice. Yet we will praise you. That's only because of you, the work of your Son on the cross and defeating death, hell, and the grave through his resurrection. And it's only by your Spirit which you gave that deposited to us upon salvation that we can even pray this. It's only because of you that we can even declare the truth of this. And pray that you would take this as we leave and help us in our own story work through seeing you at work. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.